2 Samuel, tape 26, chapters 13 to 18.
I'll ask you to turn, please, to 2 Samuel, chapter 13. And also, you might want to put a finger in Psalm 3. I believe we've come really too far in our study of 2 Samuel to have a profitable review, a long review. It would take all of our time just to begin to touch on what we've covered. But let me give a brief review, trying to catch the great highlights, those emphases that the Spirit of God has underscored, what we've looked at so far in our study of the second half of 2 Samuel. We've been studying chapters 13 through 24 for some time now, really, 13 through 18, but in a broad general way, the second half of the book. The message of the second half of 2 Samuel is the keeping power of God. The events that take place in these chapters follow David's great sin against God in terms of Bathsheba and Uriah. We summarized this section in these words: nothing external, that is, nothing on the outside. As chapters 10 through 12 showed that nothing on the inside, our old sin nature and all of the passions of our natural heart, so 13 through 24 show nothing from outside can ever undo what God has done in our souls. We're safe. We're safe as babes in their mother's arms. The history in these chapters is intriguing because it contains the truth in story form. So very much of the New Testament truth is illustrated in the Old Testament in story form, especially in these historical books. Now, we don't want to fall into the error of spiritualizing and allegorizing everything. And on the other side, we don't want to study dry facts. And so our approach is to take the broad, general principles, life principles, that are illustrated by these facts, and then trust the Lord to drive them home in our heart. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I suggested a 5-part outline to look at chapters 13 through chapters 18. And out of that 5-point outline, we've only covered 3 points. So let me just get that outline before you again, and then we'll pick up where we left off. The first thing I wanted to do was give the facts of this section, which we've already done. This is the story of Absalom's insurrection, when Absalom tried to overthrow his father. The second thing we sought to do was discover the great revelation of Christ. That's in that section. And I believe above all other revelations of Christ, the great revelation of Christ is the sovereignty of God. Over and over and over again, He shows Himself sovereign. And of course, it comes to a climax when the forest goes to war against the army of Absalom. More were killed by the forest than by the sword, God says. It's not surprising that in this section you'd find the sovereignty of God. What's the ground of your security? What's the hope that you're going to be saved? That nothing from within or nothing from without is ever going to undo the work of God in your soul? Isn't it the sovereignty of God? Isn't it the rulership of God? That's your resting place. Paul worded it in these words: if God be for us, finish it. Who can be against us? If God be for us, who can be against us? Nothing from within, nothing from without will ever undo what God has begun to do in your soul. Oh, may God burn that indelibly into our hearts. That's a precious, precious truth illustrated in this historical section. The third thing we looked at last time from these chapters were the enemies of King David, the rejected king. There were six of them that the Holy Spirit seemed to call attention to. We group them two and four. The two main personalities, of course, are Absalom and Joab. And it seems to me that each one personifies a different aspect of worldliness. Absalom, with the descriptions the Spirit of God gives him, seems to be a picture of the attraction of beautiful things, the glory of this world, materialism. Joab, on the other hand, illustrates the wisdom of this world, that self-centered thinking, that maneuvering, that political decision-making to gain position and to exalt oneself. The main point of these two enemies, as we looked at last time, was this, that David's heart was inseparably attached to Joab and Absalom. He was related to them. And deliverance from those two required a mighty miracle of God. The principle is so simple, and yet we miss it so often. You cannot fight an enemy you love. You cannot. You can't fight an enemy you love. And my natural heart loves Joab. And my natural heart loves Absalom. And God must deliver. God must be the one to hang Absalom on a tree. The other four enemies seem to illustrate the kinds of opposition a man of God can expect. Let me just name them, then we'll rush on to our new stuff. There was Shimei. He's the rock thrower, the mud thrower, the curser. He was that one who illustrated outward rejection. Every true David in heart is going to face Shimei. And then there was Ahithophel, David's unfaithful counselor, his Judas. He pictures the deceitful. He pictures those who oppose, they claim to be in your camp, but you find out later on that they're really not and they're against you. Then there's Sheba. His kind of opposition was the most severe, I think, because it was an opposition from the unsaved, which is to be expected. But Sheba led the people of God against the people of God. He was divisive. He caused splits among God's people. And then there was Amasa, and we ended with this last time. Amasa was the compromiser. He was on both sides. When he was in Absalom's presence, he fought against David. When he was in David's presence, he fought against Absalom. It didn't really matter to him which uniform he wore. He wore both uniforms. He wore all uniforms. And he became a picture of the compromiser, the gossiper, the backbiter, the one who always seems to have the right words when he's with the right group. With the victorious, he spits out the principles of grace, the finished work, resting in the Lord. And when he's with legal Christians, it's easy to talk of man's duties and man's responsibilities and the need for more programs and more activity. When a mass is with the unsaved, it's easy for him to fit in. He changes colors again. And it's easy for him to enjoy their shady stories, listen to their language, and live by their principles and codes. Doesn't care which uniform he wears. Amasa's the chameleon. He changes according to his environment. Here we stop last time. All right, there's two other things I'd like to begin to look at this evening. I don't know how far we'll get. The first is this. How did David respond to those enemies that he faced along the way? Because there are great principles of life that I might learn on how I'm to respond as I face Shimei and Ahithophel and Sheba and Amasa and as they come into my life. The responses that David had toward his enemies. And then the Spirit of God, as he has underscored certain enemies and painted pictures so that you understand who is Shimei. The Spirit of God stops and says, let's look at this man. Let's look at Ahithophel. There are facts. These men come out in relief. The Spirit of God emphasizes these enemies. Just so, the Spirit of God also puts His spotlight on certain friends of David. What do they look like who line up with the rejected king? What kind of people are they? And the Spirit of God puts the spotlight again through these chapters, and He touches down five or six times and says, I want you to see him, and I want you to see him, and I want you to see him. And you begin to study the men like Ittai and Barzillai and Hushai and some of these friends of David and all their great principles of life that we can draw. So that's what I'd like to look at. How did David respond? And then what are some of the friends of the king? The first thing then is the response of David to his enemies. I find at least three great principles of life illustrated by the way David responded. Now, before I give you those, let me make a couple of preliminary remarks. First of all, we're going to look at the broad general attitudes revealed in David's heart. Secondly, some of the details that are given here, without stretching it or pushing it or spiritualizing, I have no light on them. For example, I don't get anything out of how David dealt with Sheba. There must be something there. I just don't know what it is yet. God hasn't revealed it to my heart. It doesn't click. So I'm not going to try to stretch it. I'm not going to push it. I don't even think he dealt with Amasa. Fact is, I don't think he even knew that he was playing both sides. Maybe he did. I don't know. And so, I don't want to read things in that aren't there. I know this is true. I'm going to be giving the truth of God. I think these chapters illustrate it. If I'm wrong, throw out the illustration. But lay hold of the truth of God. If you disagree with the illustration, that's okay, scrap it. But the truth that I'm illustrating fits in with the balance of Scripture. It's mentioned over and over and over again throughout the Bible. I'm pretty sure it's illustrated here. I don't know if the Spirit of God intended it. I don't know if He designed it to be a type. But I know it illustrates these truths. And so, let's lay hold of the truth. If you don't like the illustration, that's okay. Throw out the illustration, but let's not lose the truth. What do they say? Throw out the baby with the bathwater. We don't want to do that. The first response to David's enemies is in terms of his response to Absalom. I'm going to ask you to turn, please, to the third Psalm. Hold 2 Samuel. Turn to the third Psalm with me. Psalm 3. Now, in a sense, we already looked at a part of this because there's a double representation of Absalom. First of all, Absalom, as he represents the attraction of beautiful things, the glory of this world, mammon. And David's response to Absalom that way, we've already looked at. Profound suffering. Profound suffering. It hurts to have God remove Absalom from your heart, from your life. Every child of God who's serious about knowing God intimately is going to feel the knife as God cuts Absalom from your life. You have to. I would be very suspicious that those who give the kind of testimony that says, I hate Absalom. No, you don't. You love Absalom. You can't quit Absalom. You try separation like David did, but it doesn't work. It never works. It can't work. And before long, you'll find yourself embracing him again. And if God doesn't deal with Absalom, then he's going to become supreme and you're going to lose all of your influence and everything and be driven out by him. God must hang him on a tree. profound suffering. When God deals with Joab and Absalom, it hurts. It's necessary, but it hurts. We looked at that already. Now, let's look at this second thing. Absalom not only represents the attraction of beautiful things, but as he chases David, he also represents the consequences of past sin. The consequences of past sin. Nathan the prophet told David in 2 Samuel 12:10, "The sword shall never depart from your house, because you've despised me." And now David was tasting the bitter fruit of that field that he himself had sown. Absalom shouldn't have been born in the first place. He was born of a polygamous marriage. God never condoned that. And even after Absalom was born, he should have been put to death because he was a murderer. He murdered the crown prince. He murdered his half-brother, Amnon. 2 Samuel 13 tells the story. David was not only the father of the murderer, he was also king of the land. He was also the judge. And it was his responsibility to enforce the law. Leviticus chapter 24, 21 and 22 leaves it crystal clear what that law was. The one who kills a man shall be put to death. There shall be one standard for you. It shall be for the stranger as well as for the native. I am the Lord your God. The one who kills a man shall be put to death. David knew that. Absalom deserved to die. He deserved capital punishment. But instead he got 5 years. 3 years in the land of Geshur, where he lived as a king. 2 Samuel 13 tells the story. He didn't suffer at all unless he suffered from being absent from David's presence. And then 2 years in Jerusalem, where he got married and had a couple of kids and also lived as a king. Those were his 5 years. So when you read about David fleeing from Absalom, when you read about David suffering in the forest, you have to remember he was running from the consequences of his own sin. If he had dealt with Absalom when he should have, he wouldn't have been running from him now. You almost feel like saying, David, it's your own fault. You're getting what you deserve. You're reaping the harvest that you've sown. You failed through the sin of polygamy. You failed through injustice because of your own weakness and your heart attachments. Absalom represents the consequences of past sin. I tell you all this to call attention to David's response to Absalom as he represents the consequences of past sin. Notice the title of Psalm 3, please. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Some people question whether these titles were part of the inspired text or not. Nobody knows for sure. Augustine thinks that they were inspired. Many of the old commentators believe the same thing. I know this, they're about as old as the Psalms themselves. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they had these titles in them. In other words, the Bible the Lord Jesus used when he was on the earth had these titles. I know this. I know one title's inspired. I know the title to Psalm 18's inspired. You say, how do you know that? I know that because the title to Psalm 18 is also 2 Samuel 22:1, and it's inspired as a Bible verse. It's also a Bible verse. So I know that one's inspired. Even if they're not inspired, I know that they're helpful and accurate and their tradition about 4,000 years old. So if they haven't found anything inaccurate in 4,000 years, you can trust these. Psalm 3 was written when David was fleeing from Absalom. Psalm 3 is the heart response of a man who's suffering because of his own sin, because of his own failure. Follow along, please, as I read the psalm. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there's no deliverance for him in God. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all my enemies on the cheek. Thou hast shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Thy blessing be upon thy people. Let me summarize David's response in these words. David was not a victim of his past sin. David was not a victim of his past sin. David was suffering in the present because of his failure, because of his sin. And now he was paying the price. He was running from Absalom. But he was not a victim of that. This is a psalm of victory. This is a song of triumph. David was having victory in the Lord in the midst of bearing the consequences of past sin. I love verse 5. I lay down and slept. I awoke. The Lord sustained me. I believe the physical sleep that David experienced that night pictures his spiritual rest in the Lord. Now remember, David was not in his soft bed in the palace at Jerusalem. He was out in the forest. His life was in danger. His unnatural son had broken his heart. His whole army had turned disloyal against him. His faithful counselor had betrayed him. You talk about appearances. You talk about how things look on the surface. Verse 6, he says, I will not fear if 10,000s of people rise against me. Not 10,000. He makes it plural. 10,000s. It was outnumbered terribly. Now, he had no way to know exactly how many were against him. We find out later on, the Spirit of God tells us there were 20,000 against him. But what do you see in this psalm? I'll tell you what you don't see. You don't see this man of God pulling his hair out. You don't see this man of God wringing a handkerchief saying, what are we going to do now? I got myself in this mess. I sinned in the past, and now I'm burning for it. Not like that. You don't find a man shaking his fist into the heavens and saying, Lord, why do you allow this in your children? You don't find him cursing his enemies. In the midst of these grave perils, this terrible situation, he says, good night, folks. And he goes to bed and he goes to sleep. And he lays there with untroubled slumber. He just, the peace of God. I read a statement by Thomas Watson, a commentator in the 1800s. And he said, a good conscience can sleep in the mouth of a cannon. Well, I think he's right. David did. I realize there's such a thing as the sleep of presumption. The sleep of those who are insensitive to the Lord, whose consciences have become seared. But that's not David's sleep here. Sure he sinned. Sure he blew it. Sure he asked to reap the harvest of his own sowing. He's messed up bad, but he got right with God. He got it settled between his soul and the Lord. And now he can go to sleep. Even in the midst of all of that running, he can lay down and he can go to sleep and he can trust in the Lord. This is a sleep of holy confidence. I believe it's a higher work of grace to have peace and lay down and go to sleep in the face of all this than to stand up and brave your enemies head on. It's a tremendous thing when God gives rest like this. I like to word it this way and say, David didn't lose any sleep over his past sin. David didn't lose any sleep over his past sin. That's a tremendous truth. David sinned, and now he was called upon to run because of that sin, and to suffer because of that sin, and to pay a price because of that sin. He's not discouraged. He's not downhearted. He's trusting in his God. According to verse 2, many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. That was an unkind cut. Man comes along, I can just hear him now. Man comes along and says, oh, you sinned against God. Now you're going to get it. You made your bed, now you got to sleep in it. You can't pray to God now. You can't call upon the Lord now. He's forsaken you. You blew it. You messed up. You sinned against God. Now you can't expect Him to meet with you, not after what you've done. Oh, yes, you can. That's Psalm 3. Yes, you can. You may have to run from Absalom and bear patiently by grace the indignation of the Lord. But you don't have to be a victim of your past. Victory over the past is one of the great benedictions of God. In verse 3, God revealed Himself to David as a shield, as a glory, and as a lifter up of his head. A shield to protect him from the strife of tongues. Man was saying, there's no hope for you in God. A glory because he was in his shame. He blew it. He embarrassed the name and the cause of Christ and brought an open shame, and the enemies of God were blaspheming. There was just shame. Ah, but God was his glory. Through the shame to glory. And there was every reason, because of the way he sinned, to have his chin drag in the dust. But God revealed himself as the lifter up of my head. And then a tremendous expression. What a title for God. The lifter up of my head. David closes the psalm in verse 8 by saying, salvation belongs to God. Salvation belongs to God. That's why he could sing. This is a psalm. This is a song. You wouldn't expect to go out into the forest when David's chasing, when Absalom's chasing David. You wouldn't expect him to be singing. And yet that's when God gave him a song. When God wrote this song in his heart, I believe there's instruction for that first response of David. It was a response of trusting God. It was a response of victory, a response of resting in the Lord, even though we had messed things up. What a picture. It's not contradictory, running and resting. That goes together. It's not contradictory, suffering and rejoicing. Sure, he suffered. But he doesn't let it get him down. He's rejoicing. He's looking to Christ. On the one hand, he has to bear the consequences of his own sin. And on the other hand, God's writing a song in his heart, and he's rejoicing. And it doesn't matter if 10,000s are gathered against him. He'll not be afraid. He'll have the peace of God. And no matter how many people say, no hope in God, he says, salvation belongs to God. Brothers and sisters, I can't tell you how important it is to rest in the Lord while you bear the consequences of your sin. Whatever you sow, you're going to reap. You may have to pay. But I'll tell you, I love this third psalm. There's no excuse for you to be down. Not while He's the lifter up of your head. There's no excuse for you to be down. Not while He's your shield. You say, oh, but I'm ashamed. Sure, you're ashamed, but He's your glory. There's no reason to be down. I don't care what man is doing to you. I don't care how many there are. I don't care what they're saying about you. They can be saying there's no hope for you in God. God wants to give you a psalm. God wants to give you a song. David was not a victim of his past. He didn't lose sleep over his past sin. Well, that's the first response. I'm going to ask you to turn back now to 2 Samuel chapter 16 to get the second response. The second response is illustrated by David's response to Shimei the rock thrower. Follow along. I'll begin reading at verse 5. Chapter 16, verse 5. When King David came to Barim, behold, there came out from there a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came out cursing continually as he came, and he threw stones at David and all the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were at his right hand and at his left. Thus Shimei said when he cursed, get out, you man of bloodshed, you worthless fellow. The Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, in whose place you reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. Behold, you are taken in your own evil. You are a man of bloodshed. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse the Lord the king? Let me go now and cut off his head. But the king said, what have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah? If he curses, and if the Lord has told him, curse David, then who shall say, why have you done so? Then David said to Abishai and to his servants, behold, my son, who came out from me, seeks my life. How much more now this Benjamite? Let him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him. Perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of cursing this day. And so David and his men went on the way. Shimei went along the hillside parallel with him, and as he went, he cursed and cast stones and threw dust at him. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary, and he refreshed himself there. Now all of these responses have as their backdrop trusting in the Lord. But the distinctive principle here seems to be the patient suffer. He just took it. That was his response. He just took it. He bore it. He was non-vindictive. The natural tendency, you know, is to pick up rocks and throw them back. To pick up mud and to throw it back. To curse back. Lily, you want to put it in there? From verse 9... we see that David had the power to shut Shimei's mouth forever. Abishai said, please let me go cut this dead dog's head off. David had the power to shut him up, but he didn't use that power. He didn't retaliate in any way. He just took it from the Lord. Look at verse 10, please. If he curses, and if the Lord has told him, curse David, then who shall say, why have you done so? You see, David believed that the Lord was sovereign. And by the time anything reached him, it had become God's will for his life. Oh, may I encourage you to lay hold of that principle. by the time it comes to you, because there are no second causes with God, there's only the source, there's only the primary cause, by the time it reaches you, it's become God's will for your life. What a response. Wounded silence. Now, all of these responses are unnatural responses. It's man's nature to vindicate himself. I don't have to take that from so-and-so. Oh, I've got my rights. I have enough in my arsenal to blow that man away. Listen to the way he talks. Who does he think he is? I could shut his mouth forever. But David didn't do that. David didn't fight back. He lets man throw the mud. He lets man throw the stones. He lets him curse on, say lying things. And his attitude was, I'll just take it. By the grace of God, I'll just take it. It's quite a scene to read verse 13 and 14. David and his men went on the way, and Shimei went along the hillside parallel with him. And as he went, he cursed and cast stones and threw dust at him. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, the Apostle Peter writes, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Isaiah described him in these words, chapter 53, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. I say that's the response David had, and we can learn from it. Takes a mighty miracle of God to keep your mouth shut. Takes a mighty miracle of God to keep my mouth shut when someone's cursing at me, when they're lying about me, when they're throwing mud and throwing stones. You know, in addition to my natural heart, what makes this non-retaliatory spirit so difficult? Shimei is a jerk. He's a coward. He waits until David is seemingly defenseless, and then he begins to bark. Then he begins to mock him. He waits until David is down. David's back was already blue by the hand of the Almighty. He was under the rod of God. He was already suffering. And then Shimei decides he'll throw in his 2 cents worth. Shimei is a nobody, and he's so easy to deal with. That's what makes it so hard. He's not like he was somebody with power or somebody with influence or somebody important. He was just a nobody, and in a moment of time, David could have shut him up. And yet the Christ-like attitude is, he opened not his mouth. He let this nobody go on and rage on. David was not a victim of his past. Sure, he blew it. Over and over again, he messed up. But even while he was bearing the consequences of that past sin, he was looking in simple faith to his God. He was rejoicing. He was singing. Others said, no hope in God. He said, oh yes, there is. He's my shield. He's my glory. He's the lifter up of my head. And while you mock me, I'm going to bed. I'm going to sleep. I'm going to rest in God. And when I wake up, it's because He gives me safety. Salvation belongs to God. He was rejoicing. Rejoicing while he ran. Tremendous. And he believed in the sovereignty of God, so he just took all the abuse that came his way. Never lifted up his guard. Never lifted a finger in his own defense. Quate, there's a million and one applications to this. I face Shimei's in my life. Have you? I'll tell you, it takes the grace of God to bear with them. Even when what they cast in your face is merited, even when you deserve it, takes the grace of God. As far as the sin is concerned, that came from Shimei. But as far as the affliction was concerned, David took that from God. The curse was Shimei's. The smart was from God. There's a third response that's noteworthy, and it has to do with David's response to Ahithophel. He responded to Absalom by not being a victim of his past. He responded to Shimei by patient, silent bearing. In the grace of God, he just took it. And now, 2 Samuel 15:31 with 17:14. 15:31 says, O Lord, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness. Notice chapter 17, verse 14, please. 17:14 says, The Lord had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel, in order that the Lord might bring calamity on Absalom. One might ask this question, if God ordained it, as he says in verse 14, the Lord had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel, if God had ordained it anyway, why pray? David prayed that God would thwart it, but God had already ordained that he was going to thwart it. What good is my prayer? Can prayer change the will of God? If you pray, will that change God's mind about anything? Let me express it in these words and say, prayer does not change God's will. Prayer fulfills God's will. Prayer doesn't change the will of God. It fulfills the will of God. You see, God not only ordains the end, He also ordains the means to the end. He ordained that Absalom would fall. He also ordained that David would pray. And He ordained that Absalom would fall in answer to David's prayer. And He ordained that long before David or Absalom were on the scene. In the councils of eternity past, before there was anything, God ordained all these things. Prayer fulfills the will of God. That's why you have so many verses that say, make sure you pray in the Spirit. Make sure you pray in the will of God. Catch the burden of the Lord. Your prayer will never change the will of God. It'll only fulfill the will of God. When God inclines you to pray, that's when He's going to do great things. Now, I know this is controversial, but I don't clear my throat when I say it because, boy, it's the clear teaching of Scripture. The more you go on in the Lord, the less you'll pray. The more you go on in the Lord, the less you'll pray. Now, here's one reason for that. Because the more you go on in the Lord, all the legalistic praying is going to drop off. That, in my life, was about 95% of it. After that was gone, the only time that you're going to pray effectively is when you pray in the Spirit and you're moved by the Spirit of God, and He doesn't move you all the time to pray. That explains the puzzling passages like in the Old Testament where it looked like man often changed God's mind. Remember, for example, Moses. God said, I'm going to destroy Israel. And so Moses prays and he explains to God, now God, if you destroy Israel, then the heathen are going to blaspheme and they're going to say God wasn't able to deliver them. He brought them out and He couldn't take them in. He couldn't complete the work He started. And then God said, thank you, Moses. I appreciate you bringing that to my attention. I'm going to change my plan now and not destroy them. That's what it looks like. It didn't happen that way. God had never planned to destroy them. He had planned that Moses would pray and he wouldn't have to destroy them. And Moses, because he was in the Spirit, cooperated with God and fulfilled the will of God and had a part in God's great redemptive purposes. David had the spirit of non-retaliation. had a part in God's great redemptive purposes. David had the spirit of non-retaliation. He couldn't deal with men. He could deal with God. And so he prays. Boy, there's the response. He just said, Lord, you better take care of this. And he poured it out to the Lord. They were throwing rocks. They were throwing mud. They were cursing. They were mocking. They were lying. They were deceiving him. He just said, Lord, you better take care of it. You thwart their purposes. I say in this regard, you might have to get rid of a few of your plaques when I'm done with it. Prayer has no power. Prayer has no power. Sometimes you see a plaque that says prayer has power or something like that. Prayer changes things. Prayer does great things. Prayer is not a work. Prayer does not force God's hand. Prayer doesn't do anything. Prayer is not great. There's no power in prayer. There's power in the God you pray to. That's qualitatively a different thing. This is not just terms. This is a change of direction. Real prayer cooperates with God. It prays when it's burdened by God to pray in the Spirit, when He inclines you. Nothing is more beautiful than a saint pouring out his heart before God when God has burdened him to pray and to pour it out. And then God responds to that heart's cry. And then we look back and it was all foreordained. He planned the end. He planned the means. So it was that Knox prayed, give me Scotland or I die. God inclined him. He responded. God had already planned to do a work in Scotland. But He'd also planned that he would pray. So Hudson Taylor prayed for China. So George Mueller prayed that God would open the windows of heaven. And He did. And man saw the faithful God. It was all ordained. And we cooperate with God. All right, let me review. David was not a victim of his past sin. David had the spirit of non-retaliation. And David cooperated with the will of God. He prayed in the will of God. It's also natural. It's also supernatural. It's also supernaturally natural. God is the one who does it all, but He uses the everyday occurrences. When you see how Ahithophel's counsel was thrown over, you wouldn't even think God had a part in it. It's also natural. Now, I'm sure there are other principles, but at least these three strike me as being crystal clear. Let me give one warning as I leave this section. As I was going through this section and I saw David taking the abuse from all of these enemies, the Spirit of God began to impress upon my own heart that I not only will face enemies like this, but there's the terrible possibility that I might become, to another David, these very enemies. I want to encourage you to be very careful how you criticize a child of God, especially when he's under the rod. Be real careful how you criticize a child of God. May God guard our tongues. It's so easy to say of them or to them, there's no hope for you in God. Guard your tongue. It's so easy, like Shimei, to rub their sin in their faces and their failures in their faces. I'll tell you this. It's hard enough to bear the rod of God. We don't need to add to it by unkind and vicious strokes. To smite those who are already being smitten under the mighty hand of God, I think we ought to be really careful. Just throw that out as a warning. All right, just as there were avowed enemies of David, Absalom, Joab, Shimei, Ahithophel, Amasa, Sheba, just so the Spirit of God calls attention to some of His friends. I'm going to ask you now to follow along in some of these passages. Look at 2 Samuel 15, please. Beginning at verse 19. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite. There's the first friend of David. Ittai the Gittite. Why will you go with us? Return and remain with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile. Return to your own place. You came only yesterday. And shall I today make you wander with us while I go where I will? Return and take back your brothers. Mercy and truth be with you. But Ittai answered the king and said, As the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, surely wherever my lord the king may be, whether for death or for life, there also your servant will be. David said to Ittai, Go and pass over. So Ittai the Gittite passed over with him, and all his men and all the little ones who were with him, while all the country was weeping with a loud voice. All the people passed over. The king also passed over the brook Kidron, and all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. You know what a Gittite was? He's a person that comes from Gath. Gath is the hometown of Goliath the Philistine. He was a Philistine. All right, hold that for a moment. Chapter 16, verse 1. You'll remember him, Mephibosheth. Now when David had passed a little beyond the summit, behold, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of saddle donkeys. On them were 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a jug of wine. And the king said to Ziba, Why do you have these? Ziba said, The donkeys are for the king's household to ride. The bread and the summer fruit is for the young men to eat, and the wine for whoever's faint in the wilderness to drink. Then the king said, Where's your master's son? Ziba said to the king, Behold, he's staying in Jerusalem. For he said, Today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me. So the king said to Ziba, Behold, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours. And Ziba said, I prostrate myself. Let me find favor in your sight, O Lord, my king. Now with that, chapter 19, please. Ziba lied about Jonathan's crippled son, Mephibosheth. He said that he stayed behind because he wanted the kingdom for himself. The fact is, he stayed behind because Ziba left early and stole the caravan. He wasn't able to go. He was crippled. He couldn't move. Now David comes back in glory and Mephibosheth meets him. Verse 24, chapter 19. Then Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. He had neither cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came home in peace. And it was when he came from Jerusalem to meet the king that the king said to him, Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth? So he answered, O my lord, the king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said, I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go with the king, because your servant is lame. Moreover, he slandered your servant, my lord, the king. But my lord, the king, is like the angel of God. Therefore, do what's right in your sight. For all my father's household was nothing but dead men before my lord the king, yet you set your servant among those who ate at your own table. What right do I have yet that I should complain any more to the king? So the king said to him, Why do you still speak of your affairs? I've decided that you and Ziba shall divide the land. Mephibosheth said to the king, Let him even take it all, since the Lord my king has come safely to his own house. Chapter 19, verse 31. Then there was Barzillai. Barzillai the Gileadite had come down from Rogelim, and he went over the Jordan with the king to escort him. Barzillai was very old, being 80 years old. He had sustained the king while he stayed at Manahim, for he was a very great man. The king said to Barzillai, You cross over with me, and I'll sustain you in Jerusalem with me. Barzillai said to the king, How long have I yet to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I'm now 80 years old. Can I distinguish between good and bad? Or can your servant taste what I eat or what I drink? Or can I hear any more the voice of singing men and women? Why then should your servant be an added burden to the Lord your King? There's more, but we'll stop there. Verse 15, chapter 15, verse 32 through 37. I won't read it. Our time's getting away. Let me just... Hushai, the Archite. Now, Archite, he was an inhabitant of Nimrod. I suppose that the priests, Zadok and Abiathar and their two sons, Ahimaaz and Jonathan, they were also his friends. There was a group of 600 men, chapter 15, verse 18, please. These were his friends. All the Cherethites, the Pelethites, the Gittites, 600 men. They're described in 1 Samuel 22, 2 in these words. Everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented. Those were the 600. Everyone in distress, everyone in debt, and everyone discontented. All right, now what I want you to do, I'm going to read over that list again. I want you to see if you see the underlying truth here. Ittai, the Philistine. Mephibosheth, the cripple. Barzillai, the old man. His taste was gone, his eyes were gone, his ears were gone. Hushai, the inhabitant of Nimrah. The priests, the women, and the discontents. Those were the friends of David. What a group. What a motley crew. What a band of rejected people. A bunch of misfits. David is a rejected king, and he's surrounded by rejected people. Absalom wouldn't dream of having this group in his camp. Everyone that the Spirit of God seems to underscore, he doesn't talk about everybody, but he stops and says, let's look at this one. Let's look at this one. Everyone was handicapped in some way. Everyone had some kind of a problem. I'd like to introduce you to the remnant, to the cream of the crop, to the helpless. Consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh. Not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the things that are mighty, the things that are wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. The base things of the world, the despised things hath God chosen, the things that are not, that He might bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory before the Lord. That nobody should... These are the friends of the king, regarded by the world as rejects and misfits and untouchables and handicapped. They're the king's friends. They're not only helpless, but I want you to notice this. The Spirit of God calls attention to another thing. Boy, they all had heart. When God underscores their stories... Ittai the Gittite, loyal to death, as the Lord lives, wherever my Lord the King shall be, whether in death or life, there shall this servant be. What a confession. Mephibosheth, the cripple. He's lied about, he's cheated, he's misrepresented, he's robbed dry. And he stands before the king and he says these words, "Do what's good in your sight. All my father's house was nothing but dead dogs before you came. Yet you set your servant to eat at his table." And then he says this, "What right do I have to complain anymore? Let him take it all." You get the impact of what he was saying there? It's a tremendous thing. You talk about heart. You talk about loyalty. You talk about surrender. Here's one who says, "I was delivered from the one thing I deserve, death. I will never complain again about any inconvenience this life gives me. take it all, take all of my possessions and give them away as long as I know you're okay, he said. Boy, you talk about somebody that's the king's friend. Here's Mephibosheth. Don't answer now, just think in your own life. Have you come to that place? You've been delivered from hell, the one thing you deserve. Don't you ever complain about any inconvenience in this life. Cancer, heart attacks. I don't care what comes into your life, you have no right to complain. You've been delivered from hell. That's Mephibosheth's attitude. Take it all. Take everything I own. Boy, I tell you, rejects, these are the greatest men in the world. These are the greatest men in the world. There's Barzillai. He's 80 years old. The Bible says that he had lost his taste. He had lost his eyesight. He had lost his hearing. And he only expresses two burdens. That's the whole record of him. One time he sees the king hungry and he says, I've got to satisfy his hunger. And the other time he says, I don't want to be a burden to the king. That's all he says. Oh, I tell you, these are the greatest men in the world. They're real. They have heart. Hushai the Archite, chapter 15, verse 32. He meets David with his coat torn and with dust upon his head. He identified with the rejected king. He was grieving over his rejection. Later on, the king placed him in a very dangerous position. Same thing with the priests and the sons of the priests. Their lives were in constant danger. In one case, the sons of the priests had to go down into a well to preserve their lives. And yet, they lined up with this king. And fact is, God used some humble women to deliver him. I don't believe it's an accident that the Spirit of God points out these things. Those 600 discontents, they confess later on to David, says, you are worth more than 10,000 of us. Their hearts were set on the king. Ittai, Barzillai, Mephibosheth, Hushai, the priests, the women, the 600 discontents. I tell you, they're the greatest group in the world. They're the most faithful, they're the most loyal, they're the most wonderful remnant that ever gathered around anybody. Let me tie it together and wrap it up in terms of these principles. Number one, three and I'm done. Number one, don't despise the day of small things. The weaker the instrument God uses, the greater will be the glory to the Lord. Don't lament if you're helpless. Helplessness is an asset. It's not a hindrance. Helplessness does not disqualify you. It qualifies you. Someone says, oh, I can't do that Christian service. That's a dead giveaway. You're qualified for it. Exactly right. We ought to fear the ones who think they can handle it and they can do it. That's the first thing. Don't despise the day of small things. The second practical thing is this. Remember, helplessness by itself doesn't qualify. There are helpless sinners. There are helpless unbelievers, and they're not qualified. But you link together helplessness and a heart toward God. A loyalty toward the king like these men had. Oh, I tell you, wherever the Lord my king may be, whether by life or by death, I'll be there. There will your servant be. What right do I have to complain anymore about anything? Thou hast set me at the king's table. Let him take it all. That's your attitude? You're worth 10,000 of us. You get a helpless person sold out to the king. What a mighty work God will do. And then the third practical thing is this. Don't expect this wonderful motley group. Don't expect the remnant to ever be gathered in great numbers in one place. They're not. They're all spread out. There will never be a good local church. You better throw that away, that whole idea. The remnant is too spread out. They're too few and they're too scattered. There's never going to be a revival with great multitudes embracing the principles of grace. It costs too much. It runs against the grain. There'll never be that. the remnant will always be a handful, and for the most part, they'll be rejected by the world, a bunch of fools, people who are willing to let God go against the grain. God has spread them out, and He's going to keep them that way for the testimony's sake. Well, these chapters show the real friends of the king, the off-scouring of the world, called in Malachi 3:17, his special treasure. Don't despise the day of small things. Helplessness coupled with heart toward the king, you got a mighty group, a mighty band, a mighty army. And the remnant will always be small and scattered. And may God make us remnant. Well, let's stop here. Let's bow together. Our Father, we do thank Thee this evening for the great responses David had. So instructive. He was not a victim of his past. He looked to Thee. By grace, he bore what came into his life. He took it all from You. Teach us that, Lord. Write that in our hearts. May we be Your remnant. We want to be Your friends. The world laughs and the world rejects us. We're lame. We're crippled. We're old. We don't have what the world looks at as beautiful. Give us heart for Christ. Give us heart that we might be so united to Him that nothing else matters. Give it all away. As long as we know that He's safe and glorified. Thank You that You're going to work this in our hearts, because we claim it in Jesus' name. Amen.